session. I want to say once again how much I've enjoyed being with you. And I want to give my thanks to the elders for inviting me back. I have thoroughly enjoyed being in Payton City times before and this time also. There's a lot about it that I've learned to love. You. I also like walking by the Ohio River. Don't get to do that every place I go. But I've enjoyed the week with you, and I appreciate your hospitality. As always, it's just been great. I wish the best for you, and I plan to pray for the welfare of the church here and for the various ones of you that I know have health problems or you have loved ones with health problems, and I wish you the best. As we look at our lesson tonight, as Brian said, we're going to be using basically the same pattern, but we're going to be going in the opposite direction. And last night we talked about, from God's viewpoint, as God extended His mercy and grace to man. So I want you to be sure that you see that. That even though we have God and man in the same place, we have Christ in the same place, as we did last night, we're looking at it from a different perspective. Last night we looked at it from the standpoint of God as He extended His grace to man and made the provisions necessary for man to enjoy salvation. Thus He revealed Himself, revealed His will, manifested Himself, and provided salvation. All of those things God had to give man in order to make it possible for man to have a relationship with Him. Now then, as the gospel is preached and as the grace of God is taught and men come into contact with it, then men have a decision to make. You see? So God made His decisions and revealed His will, sent the gospel out, and when the gospel goes out and men encounter that gospel, then they have decisions to make. And if a person decides that, yes, I want to come to God, yes, I want to become a servant of God, I want to approach God, I want to know God, then there are certain things that he's going to have to do in order to come to God. And the first thing that we're going to talk about is the idea of cleansing. Now you will notice that the cleansing, in a way, is just another way of looking at salvation. Because what we're cleansed from is sin. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. The hand of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your sins have separated between you and your God, and your iniquities have hid his face from you so that he will not hear. Sin is a barrier between God and man. And earlier in the week, we talked about the fact that when Israel made the golden calf, one of the very important lessons that it was necessary for them to learn, for Moses to learn, and for us to learn through that story, is that the only way that a God of absolute holiness can deal with men is that he is willing to forgive them. God does not put up with the sin. He does not put up with iniquity, but he deals with it, and he deals with men who commit sin. But the way he deals with it is if men are willing to come to him, he's willing to cleanse them. He is willing to save them. He's willing to take their sins away. But if they are not willing to do that, then the sins remain, and they remain as a barrier, so that men cannot come to God unless they are willing to deal with the sins that are before them. Tonight I want to talk with you a good bit about Hebrews chapter 10, and I remind you how much we have studied the book of Hebrews. We're going to be looking at that, and we're going to be making a comparison between Hebrews chapter 10 and some things that we see in Leviticus 8 and 9 and 10. When we look in Leviticus 8, 9, and 10, we read about the consecration of the priests. And we also read about various sacrifices. And right now, I want to concentrate just a little bit on sacrifices. And I want you to really think about this. It's a fascinating point. We are not used to dealing with these sacrifices back here. Now, we don't need to know a great deal about them because we're not Levites. We're not, you know, we're not priests of Aaron. We're not going to be offering those. But there are some very important lessons to be learned. I want to pose some questions for you to think about tonight. And first of all, let me identify these sacrifices, and then I'll ask you the question that I want you to think about. The peace offering was an offering that was designed to say to God, you and I have peace with one another. You and I have fellowship. Everything is good between us. So that was the peace offering, otherwise known as a free will offering. Then there was a sin offering. Now a sin offering was an offering that was offered when you knew you did something wrong and you wanted to offer that sacrifice in order to obtain forgiveness for whatever that sin may have been. Now there were some very specific sins, particularly having to do with the things of God, that were called trespass offerings, but they were merely a form of the sin offering. So we can just focus on the sin offering. And so if you'll think about it for a moment, see, there's nothing hard here about these offerings so far. The peace offering was to say, there's peace between me and God. The sin offering was an offering designed to forgive the sins that one had committed. And then the burnt offering was an offering wherein one devoted oneself completely to God, since the animal was completely burned up. And the word for burnt offering means a going up. Perhaps the idea that it was going up to God, but also possibly the idea that it was all burned up. Now, I've deliberately not put those in any sort of order. I just chose an arbitrary order. Because now I want to ask you a question. You think about this. What would be the logical order in which you think those sacrifices would be offered? There were many occasions when all three of those kinds of sacrifices were offered. Now, if you were to put those in a logical order, what would be the order that you would put them in? What would be first? What would be second? And what would be third? Could you start off with a peace offering saying everything is fine between me and God when you still have your sins? See that? No, you couldn't do that. Could you say, I devote myself wholly unto God and you're still in your sins? You haven't done anything about your sins yet. Now, would that not lead you to conclude that if you were offering all three of these sacrifices together, that the first one you have to offer is the sin offering? And this would obtain the forgiveness of God. You would thus be cleansed. And then you would offer the burnt offering, saying, I hereby devote myself wholly unto you, O Lord. And then you would offer the sacrifice, saying, there is peace between you and me. And it happens that when you do read in the Old Testament about those sacrifices being offered, all of them at one time, that is the order they're offered in. Now, do you think that's an accident? Do you think it's an accident that that's what God told them to do? No, it was no accident. He wanted them to understand that there's a certain sequence of things that have to be done in order for us to have a relationship with Him. And the first thing that has to be done is sins must be removed. When our sins are removed, then we may devote ourselves unto God, and then we may continue in fellowship with Him. Do you see how logical those ideas are? Well, we're talking here about the idea of the cleansing. Another thing that I would like for you to look at is look in Leviticus, the 8th chapter. Look in Leviticus, the 8th chapter. And as you're turning to that passage, I want to set for you the stage here. In Exodus, the 29th chapter, God had given Moses the instructions of how to put the priest in office. Those instructions are being carried out in Leviticus 8, 9, and 10. Okay? So just get that in your minds now. God gave the instructions in Exodus 29 about here are the ceremonies, here are the rituals, Moses, that you are to conduct in order that Aaron and his sons may become priests. Now then, I want you to understand that it wasn't that anybody that just decided he wanted to be a priest, he could be a priest. It wasn't even that any Levite could say, hey, I think I want to be a priest. No, even if you were of the tribe of Levi, you could not be a priest unless you were a direct descendant of Aaron himself. But even Aaron himself couldn't say, hey, Moses, you know what? I think tomorrow I'm going to start being a priest. Now, you see, that has to do with what we're talking about here tonight, because no man can say, hey, you know, I think I'll just come to God. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Well, Aaron and his sons could not make themselves priests. There were certain rituals and certain sacrifices and certain things that had to be done before they could become priests. Those instructions were given to them, were given to Moses in Exodus 29. Now in Leviticus 8, if you were to read in Leviticus 8, you would find that the things that are being done there are done every day. The same things are done every day for 7 days. But I want you to notice, particularly in verse 6. Look in Leviticus 8, verse 6. Do you see that there the point is made that Aaron and his sons were washed, that they were washed in water? Now, did you see that in Leviticus 8, 6? Okay, now look down in verse 30. Look down in verse 30 of Leviticus 8. What is done there? Do you see that they are sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice? Do you see that in Leviticus 8, verse 30? They were sprinkled with the blood. Now that means that during this process, they would be bathed with water and they would be sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. In addition to that, in the verses before verse 30, it is telling about blood would be taken from the altar, put on the right ear of Aaron, on his right thumb, and on the big toe of his right foot. Now, it doesn't say what that meant, but it appears pretty obvious that the right ear would mean the priest is to hear what God says. The right thumb, on the thumb on the right hand, he is to do what God has sanctified him to do. And the big toe on the right foot, that he is to go where God tells him to go, symbolizing his devotion unto God. But particularly, bear in mind that he's washed and he's sprinkled with the blood. Now then, look over in chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. And we'll begin with verse 19. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Having therefore boldness, brethren, to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. All right, now as you start reading that, having therefore boldness. Boldness. This is kind of a big thing we're doing here. It takes boldness. And we have encouragement to think that even though this thing ordinarily would be difficult or impossible, we're encouraged that we can do it. Come on, we can do it. Having therefore boldness, brethren, to enter into the holy place. Now listen, in the Old Testament, who were the only ones who could enter into the tabernacle at all? Priests. And when they went into the tabernacle, they either had to replace the showbread, they had to light the lamps, or they had to offer the incense. But once a year, the high priest entered into the most holy place at the back. Now then, keep that in mind, because we need to know, is that passage there in Hebrews 10:19,
Is it talking about going into that outer part of the tabernacle? Or is it talking about going back into that innermost part? I know it says holy place, but in the context of Hebrews 9 and 10, I believe that it is clear that sometimes the term holy place is used to refer to what the Old Testament calls the Holy of Holies or the Most Holy Place. I want you to observe and see if that is not the case here. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, through the way which he dedicated for us, through his flesh, or through the veil, that is, his flesh, we're going to be entering through a veil. Now, there was a curtain at the front of the tabernacle, but it was not commonly referred to as the veil. The veil refers to that veil that separated the outer part from the inner part. And only the high priest could go into that, and he could only do it once a year, and that was in connection with the atonement sacrifice. And he could not go back there unless he had the blood of the sacrifice with him. He could not even go back there unless he had that blood. And one of the great points that the Hebrew writer is making as he is arguing and presenting his case to the Jewish Christians is that under the Old Testament dispensation, only the high priest could go in there. And now all of the priests of God can go in there. And you're going to turn this away and go back to that? The argument that he's making is that we have boldness to enter into that holy place, meaning the real holy place, through the way which Jesus has dedicated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. We have boldness that we can do that. Here is the cleansing that we receive through his flesh. We are enabled to go in there and to be his priests. And that's what Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 and through 25, that's what those verses are talking about. And he goes on and says, and having a great high, or having a great priest over the house of God. Having a great priest over the house of God. We have our high priest. And what are we? We are priests. And so he says, having our bodies, or having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. That's verse 22. Consider that. Remember a while ago what I told you about Leviticus 8 and verse 6 and Leviticus 8 and verse 30? Do you remember what I told you about back there? That's where the bodies of the priests were washed, and that's where they were sprinkled with the blood. Well, here he is saying, let us draw near in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our body washed with pure water. The point that he's making right here is that when we do make this approach unto God, what we are doing is we are entering the priesthood of God. That's what we're doing. And it is accomplished by the sprinkling of our consciences with the blood of Jesus, and by the washing of our bodies with pure water. So, does anyone need a clearer explanation of the fact, or a setting forth of the fact, that this cleansing is accomplished when we meet the conditions of salvation given in the gospel, of faith, turning away from sin, confession of that faith, and baptism, immersion in water? We are cleansed and we are set in the priesthood. And you know what else? What you and I tend to think when we do think about that. You mean we're priests? Oh, you mean we're figurative priests, right? We're figurative priests. Those are the real ones back there. No. No, it's completely the opposite. They were not the real priests. We're the real priests. Now you talk about a shift of a paradigm. That's a shift of a paradigm. We tend to say, oh, that tabernacle back there was the real one. No, it wasn't really the real one. It was the shadow. It was the figure. We're in the real one. Those priests back there weren't the real ones. They were the shadow. We're the real ones. So don't think of yourself as being an imitation priest. No, we are a priest. And every one of us that comes to God must come to Him with that intention, that we will be a priest and that we will serve Him. Now, let's go ahead and bring up the second word, because we'll just merge right into this idea. And that is consecration. Now, as I was thinking about this earlier today, I was thinking about how you define consecration as saying it means dedication. So why not use dedication instead? There's more to it. There's more to the idea of consecration than merely dedication. All right, now think about this. Do you know anybody that you could say they're dedicated? Why, sure. We think people like that. But the idea of dedicate, you could dedicate something and it wouldn't be saying anything about what you are. When you are consecrated, it means there are certain things you have to do to yourself in order to do the job that is to be done. Now, I think that is the big point to be understood here. That in consecration, we're thinking about something that we're going to devote ourselves to, but we have to do certain things before we can do that. Now, do you see what I mean? And what it is, we have to cleanse. We have to be cleansed. And we have to understand that there are certain changes that are going to be made before I can complete this consecration. And what I am consecrating, what you are consecrating, is ourselves. Think about what Paul wrote in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now I've pondered, what sacrifice would that most likely correspond to in the Old Testament? Would it be the sin offering? No, because Jesus is our sin offering. So what offering would it be that this is the presentation of my body? And I think he gives us a hint when he says, as a living sacrifice. In other words, we're not going to cut our throats and be burned on some altar. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice. I think that this would correspond to the burnt offering. The idea that I hereby give myself completely over to you, Lord, this is in the consecration. Now, listen, you know what? I'm not talking to you tonight about something somebody out there is to do. I'm talking about what you and I are to do. This is a real thing. And if we don't do this, then we have not the blessings that God has laid up for us. There are things we must do to ourselves, changes that must take place in us. And I say we do these things ourselves, I don't really mean that we originate the idea. It's from God. If God did not make it possible, we wouldn't be able to do anything. That's the reason why I talked last night about God as He extended to man these opportunities and made it possible. But now men must take these opportunities and use them. Now listen to that verse further. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now that word renewing is like the idea of remodeling. Remodeling. My wife enjoys some remodeling, and somehow when she sets in to do the remodeling, guess who winds up getting involved in the remodeling? But that's all right, because I love her and she's very special to me. I'm glad to do what I can for her. But I'm sure glad we don't remodel all the time. But in this remodeling of the mind,
We are to do that constantly. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That is this constant mental and spiritual transformation. And when he says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, you've probably heard that that word transformed is the word we get metamorphosis from. And metamorphosis is the word that describes what happens to a caterpillar. When he spins himself all in that cocoon, and then through some wonderful process of nature, that which was a worm and had no wings, without anybody being able to get in there to it, he changes inside that cocoon. And when he comes out, he is a beautiful butterfly with wings and can fly. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. So that is this consecration that we're talking about. One of the things that I thought about tonight that I wanted to present to you, you remember back there when God took Israel to Mount Sinai and he challenged them to be his people? And he said, if you will really and truly obey my word and keep my commandments, then you will be my special possession. He said, you will be a royal or a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, he was challenging them to be that kingdom of priests. He was not saying that they would be the priests and Aaron's sons would not be. No, Aaron's sons would have their function as priests offering the animal sacrifices. But what God was challenging Israel to be was to have the idea that as they lived and as they went about serving God, the things they did because God wanted them to do them, those would be sacrifices they offered unto God. And you and I need to understand that as we go about day by day, being a good father because God wants us to be a good father, or being a good mother because God instructs us to be a good mother, or being a good brother or sister or citizen or a good worker or a good whatever it is because God wants us to, we are offering that as service unto God. And we are being priests. We are consecrated, set in his service. Now, if it were not for what God has done for us, those things wouldn't be worth a nickel. Turn for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 2. And there is such an important key point that's made in 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 5, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now I'm reading from 1 Peter 2:5, and I haven't completed the reading. I want to make sure you are able to see this. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now notice, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And what that means is, that if I decided that the way I'm going to get to heaven is I'm just going to go out and do some good things. Now ponder that for a moment. How about that way of getting to heaven? Somebody just gets up one morning and says, you know, I've decided the way I'm going to go to heaven is I'm going to go out and do some good things. What would those good things be worth so far as his getting to heaven is concerned? They wouldn't be worth a nickel. Because the only way a person can get to heaven by his own good deeds is to do nothing but good deeds. Perfection. No sin whatever. And the record says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul writes of Abraham in Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our forefather hath found according to the flesh? And the answer is, Abraham has found he could not be perfect. Okay? Concentrate on that now. Abraham could not do it. The record says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, the things that we might decide to do and offer that to God, say, hey God, how do you like this? If we have not taken the route that God has provided, it would be worth absolutely nothing.
But the beauty of this and the wonder of this is that these spiritual sacrifices are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And I come back to the idea that Jesus said, no man can come unto the Father except by me. Now, God wanted the children of Israel to understand that, and they didn't understand that. You know what they thought? They thought that when that tabernacle was built, that that was just a real pretty thing to have there in the camp. They didn't get the point. The point was, God said, this tabernacle is to remind you that I am to dwell among you. I am to dwell among you. But he didn't mean that he would just live in a house down the street. What he meant was he'd live in their lives. My brothers and sisters, that's what it's got to be. We are consecrated when Jesus lives in our lives. That's what it's got to be. There is a fascinating story told in the book of Ezekiel. And I'm not going to go anywhere near in detail, but I want to tell you about it so that you can read about it for yourself. When Ezekiel began his writing, the temple in Jerusalem was still standing. Daniel had already been taken captive. Ezekiel had already been taken captive. And Jerusalem was still standing. And the temple was still standing. But during the process of time, the temple falls. And before the temple falls, God has Ezekiel to see a vision to explain why is God going to let these pagan, heathen people take his temple. Now, if you'll think about it for a moment, what could a pagan king assume? Because he was able to destroy Jerusalem, and because he was able to destroy the temple of Jehovah. What could he assume? He could assume, hey, I must be an unusually powerful king, and this must be an unusually powerful kingdom that I have, because I have succeeded in conquering Jehovah. I have succeeded in destroying his temple. Well, God made sure that Nebuchadnezzar could not think that. Remember Daniel, as he dealt with Nebuchadnezzar? One of the principal things that Daniel did in dealing with Nebuchadnezzar was to help him understand that he didn't take Jerusalem and he didn't take the temple because he was stronger than God, but rather it was because of the wickedness of his people. All right, so God is going to explain through Ezekiel why he's allowing his temple to be destroyed. So in Ezekiel 8, 9, 10, and 11, you have the story of Ezekiel being brought to Jerusalem in a vision. And God takes him around in and out of the temple, showing him the outright idolatry that's going on. Image of abomination. Men worshiping idols that are portrayed on the walls. Elders standing out in front of the temple with their back to the temple facing the east. Idolatry all over the place. And what God shows as that vision progresses is that he moves out and he removes his presence from the temple because his people did not let him live in their lives. And because they did not let him live in their lives, then God would not allow them to have a temple that represented that he dwelt among them. See that? See that? He would not let them have that temple that said he dwelt among them when they didn't let him dwell among them in their lives. Now that takes us back to this idea of consecration. In order to serve God, we must be cleansed of our sins and we must consecrate ourselves to his service. And that requires transformation. It requires preparation of ourselves in order that we might come to God. But let me move on now. We'll just sort of merge into the third point. And that third point is imitation. Imitation. I like to put it like this. You know, have you ever gone to the store and bought one of these gym sets with all of the tubes and chains and seats and all that stuff? Or a rotisserie. And you decide that since you are a natural engineer, you don't need the instructions. So you begin putting this thing together. And as you go along, it's not standing straight. Don't you love somebody to point out to you it's not standing straight when you're perfectly aware it's not standing straight? And you don't have a clue what's wrong, but you know something's bad wrong. You don't need anybody to tell you it's not standing straight, but there's usually somebody helpful standing by who will tell you it's not standing straight. And then you say, okay, where are the instructions? Get the instructions. You just about have to take it apart again in order to do it right. So even though having the instructions can help, it's sometimes awfully hard to do the job. How would it be if you went to the store and you bought the thing and they gave you the manual to put it together and then they said, and we also have this offer. We will send the design engineer home with you to show you how. Would that be an advantage over just having the manual? You see, in the Old Testament, God had given men the instructions. He had given men the instructions. But in Jesus Christ, He sent the design engineer. In Jesus Christ, He sent the one to say, now this is what I mean. This is how it's done. And the beauty of it is that in Jesus, we can see Him in all aspects of human life and human endeavor, and we can see the way He conducted Himself. So that in giving us Jesus, God has done the greatest thing of all that He could have done for us. And there are several passages that come to mind in connection with Jesus here. Go back to Colossians chapter 1, which we studied earlier in the week, where Paul talks about the church, whereof I was made a minister to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which for ages, or which hath been hid for ages and generations, but now hath it been manifested unto the saints, to whom God was pleased to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I like to think about Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Did you ever have the example of a child, a little girl, little boy? The little girl likes to get out mama's old shoes, put the shoes on, maybe put an old dress on, comb around. She's pretending to be mother. I just imagine that if I were a mother, it wouldn't make me mad to see my little girl pretending to be me. Because I know that if a father sees his little boy putting his daddy's big shoes on and clomping around in them, kind of gives a warm feeling to your heart that you have a son who loves you enough that he wants to be like you. My daddy died many long years ago. My son was just a little bitty fella. My father was a mechanic. My little boy said, I want to be a commandant when I grow up. I want to be a commandant just like granddaddy. And you can tell that that meant a lot to me. Because I've remembered it all these years. It means something. God says, be imitators of me as beloved children. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me even as I also am of Christ. And then in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. We live. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your bodies. I have a little parable that I like to tell people about. And I want you to think very carefully about this, because to me, this is the meat of the whole thing. I want you to just imagine a situation. Now, this situation is not going to occur. I'm only using this situation to illustrate something. Suppose that in the night, some night, you woke up and you went through the house, walking through the house, something having disturbed you. And as you go through the house, you come to one end of the house, away from the other bedrooms, and there in a room, there is a very unearthly light shining out from around the door. And you cautiously go to the door and you look in the door, and there standing is the glorified Jesus, the Son of God. Suppose that he said to you, I know your heart, and I know your weaknesses, and I also know that you do want to go to heaven and would like to be able to go there. But you are weak, and you are ignorant, and you want help, you need help. I'm here to make you an offer. If you like, I will enter into your body and into your mind, and I will guide you in every decision that you make. I will guide you in everything, every choice there is to be made in life. I will do that for you. Now, if that happened, what would you say to the offer? Well, I think that most of us, if that were to happen, most of us would say, oh, yes, Lord, I would really love that. I would appreciate that. Now, let's suppose that that happened then. So Jesus enters into your body and is now going to guide your mind and direct your body and everything, and you go back to bed. Now, here's the question I want to ask you. How long would it take for there to be any difference in you? Well, of course, it'd be instant. What I'm talking about is how long would it be before anybody could tell there's something different? Would it be the next morning when you got up? Because you see, you have this tendency to be a real grump first thing in the morning. And the best thing is just not to say anything to you, because you're just not a happy camper in the morning. And you're liable to say some things that hurt somebody. Would you do that now? Would you do that now? No. And you can say, oh, well, that's just the way I tend to be. Well, it may be the way you tend to be, but it's not right. It's not right. And if Jesus is in you, you won't do it. You see, so often what we do is use excuses. We excuse ourselves. We say, this is the way I am. Well, it may be that the way we are is not the right way. And we need to do some of this transforming. We need to be cleansed. We need to prepare ourselves to dedicate ourselves unto God. We need to be an imitation of Jesus Christ. What about when you get to work? What about on the way to work? And you're driving behind all of these people that don't know anything about how to drive. Would you make any difference in the words that you might use? Would you call them things? Would there be any difference? And the thing is, you know, you and I have to understand that it doesn't matter whether maybe one of us is a little more passionate than the other, one of us has a hotter temper than the other, we're all slightly different. No matter which one of us Jesus went into, he would lead us and guide us to be exactly what we should be. Now, one thing I want to encourage you to do is to understand that we can be what God wants us to be. No matter what the problems are that we struggle with, we can do it, because God has made it possible for us to do it. And there's the answer. Jesus Christ, he has made it possible for us to do it. We can go to heaven. He's made it possible through the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ, through the consecration of ourselves, our lives, and then as we live, so that Jesus lives in us. There's one other point that I want to make here in the last few minutes, and it may not be especially related to what we've said,
not specifically related, but it does make a point that I want you to think about. Maybe it'll sum up everything that we've said this week. If you will remember that back there in Exodus 24, when they were making the covenant with God, when Israel was making the covenant with God, at that time Moses took the blood, which was the blood of the covenant, and he said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. This is the blood of the covenant." Now, when you think about those words that Moses uttered in Exodus 24, do they ring a bell? Didn't even know that those were the same words, almost the same words, that Moses used back then? Oh no, it was no accident. He knew that those were the words that Moses used. And so he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Now, if you will also notice back there in Exodus 24, when that covenant that God gave was made, the last thing done was that Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel all went and ate in the presence of God. That was the ratifying, the formal ratifying of the covenant. It was their formal way of saying, "We have a covenant. It is a done deal." And that method of making the covenant was practiced numbers of times in the Old Testament. And interestingly, even in our present day, we still practice basically that same thing. When people have gotten together and worked out a deal, you know what they often do then to celebrate? They go out and eat together. Still the same old practice that's true since ancient times. But the very fact that Jesus made the point, this fruit of the vine is the blood of the new covenant. That meant that he, since he was instituting the Lord's Supper, when he said that, then he wants us to understand that when we observe the Lord's Supper, one of the things that we are affirming by the eating of that supper is that we have a covenant with God. When we observe that supper, when we eat that bread, when we drink that fruit of the vine, we are affirming that we have a covenant with God. And if you will think about it, every week when you are preparing to take the Lord's Supper, and you know we're supposed to examine ourselves. What do you examine yourself about? Well, what about this? To ask yourself, have I kept my covenant with God this week? You know, it's awfully hard to eat that bread and drink that cup when you know you didn't keep the covenant. But it's also a time when you can say, "Lord, I intend to continually rededicate myself to you, and I want to honor my covenant with you." And so I wanted to offer that to you as something for you to think about in connection with the Lord's Supper. And to me, it just greatly enhances the Lord's Supper and shows me just, again, just how much more important it is. So there we have it. Through cleansing, through consecration, through imitation. And do you see again how Jesus is the answer to all of that? Just like when we looked at the idea of the revelation, the manifestation, the salvation, it was Jesus. He's the answer. And now our cleansing and our consecration, our imitation, it's all through Jesus. He is the answer. So our time is up tonight.